Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. May the Spirit of God reach into each of our hearts, we pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Did you like report card day? Some kids loved report card day because they knew they got A's. I never liked report card day because I got some A's in band and orchestra and physical education. I was straight A from grade school through high school on band and orchestra and physical education. And quite a scholar I was. And then they ever put like a, when I was in school, if you had like a bad deal, they give you an N. And I guess that means needs improvement. And then you got a U, which was unsatisfactory. Now, as an adult, when I see N, needs improvement, that doesn't bother me too much. Okay, needs improvement. A U, unsatisfactory still. But when you were a kid, and I saw that big O N, and the teacher, you could tell they wrote it sort of in a bold, you know, N, U. And it was like, oh no, oh no, I'm going to get home. It's not going to be good. Well, I looked up some examples of report cards. And under one section, it's called Skills for Success. If you got an A, it meant always. If you got an S, it meant sometimes. If you got an R, it meant rarely. Any skills for success. Another section said called a standards scale. 4 means you were advanced. I got a 4 in phys ed. I was advanced. 3, you're meeting the standard. 2, you're approaching the standard. And 1, if you got that, you are below the standard. And so my teachers probably wrote 1, 1, 1, 1. He's below the standard. I saw on another report card, gave a teacher options so they didn't have to write everything out to kind of pick if the student displayed some of these. Here's a few examples. They could write on the report card, works for academic excellence, works well in group activities. Some probably said bites other children, I don't know. Appears disorganized, quality of work declining, inconsistent effort, and there were many, many others. Have you ever wondered how God would grade you? Not in math or English or history or phys ed or music, but how would God grade you or evaluate you? How would God grade me? How would God evaluate and grade Living Hope Church? We begin chapter 1 and chapter 2 in this book of Judges, with God's evaluation of his people. God evaluates his people, just like in Revelation, the very first chapters where there are the letters to the churches, that's Jesus evaluating his church. But I see 3 things in this first chapter, and we get into chapter 2 today, evaluating his people and how they are trusting and following his instructions, how they are obeying completely, and how they are avoiding the greatest failure of all, spiritual failure. So I outline this 3 areas today. First of all, I want to highlight how God's leadership can be trusted. If he's going to evaluate us and how we trust and how we follow him, we have got to know that his leadership can be trusted. I can't get my pages to separate. There we go. Our God is a God of purpose and design. He has a purpose for our life. He has design in life. Now, don't use that in evangelism. Don't say, God has a purpose for your life, and it's for you to have this, this, and this. That gets you off the track. But once you are a child of God, God does have a purpose in your life. He has a purpose for everybody, even the unsaved. And we are a part of that design and that purpose. We call it God's will for our life. That's a huge topic that we can't get in fully and in depth today. But God saves his people, and then he leads them to serve him, to bring him glory during their lifetime here on earth. God has a purpose and a plan for you to bring him glory wherever he puts you, wherever he takes you, whatever he brings in your life, every trial, every heartache, every pressurized situation, every joy, every single thing, your children, your parents, your grandchildren, your health, you just everything is a part of your life, is a part of his will. We have the privilege of trusting him as we walk through this life here on the planet he gave us to live on. We know his will from his word. God gave these people his word. He gives us his written, completed word so we can know his word. Some people say his will. Some people say, I just don't know what the will of God is. Well, let me give you a few. 1 Peter 3:17 says, at times it's God's will that we suffer even when doing right. And we should never suffer for doing wrong. That's a part of God's will. I just wrote down a few others. To love and forgive one another, pray for one another, to live holy lives, to use our gifts for the benefit of others and for God's glory. It's God's will that we give of ourselves, that we give of our finances. And the list is as big as the Bible. So if you ever wonder what God's will is, you get into God's word and he will tell you what he has designed for you. However, there are things that we do not know, correct? There's a lot of stuff we don't know. Do I take that job or do I not? Do I move to that state or do I stay here? Do I get married to this person or do I not get married? Do I cook pizza? Cook pizza. How do you do pizza? Bake? Do I bake pizza or make meatloaf? That's a no-brainer. All right, you make the pizza. But there's a lot of issues we just don't know in life. And it is a great verse in Deuteronomy that tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all of the things that are in God's word. So in those areas where we do not know what God exactly wants us to do, we make sure it doesn't violate his word. We make sure that it doesn't violate our conscience based on his word. And we simply move out by faith, trusting in God to lead us and protect us. And so it's a lot of faith. We're talking about that on Thursday night community group. We are trusting him. There's a countless numbers of God's servants who have done just that. They stepped out by faith, believing it was God's will for them to go here, to do this, to participate in this, but most of all, to follow the Lord. And many of them suffered. Many of them found themselves suffering hardship, being persecuted, being separated from their families, being thrown into prison, many even put to death. And many people realize that's a part of the Christian walk, and they decide it's not for them. And the Bible talks about that, and we brought that up 1,000 times. Well, Judges 1:1-4, so we're going to start here. God had a will for them. And the will of God was then for them to go into the land of promise and to completely wipe out the enemy. And we talked about that last week. Some people struggle with that. These were not innocent people. They were evil people. They were disobedient to God's word, and some of their evil is horrible. We listed some of those, many sexual sins, many sexual perversions with animals, and I told you this book was a very raw book. I put that up front. They sacrificed children to their gods. They took their little babies and they killed them in the sacrifice. These were evil people, and God's people were to go in and be God's hand of judgment. And that was God's will. In chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. I've given them the land. So here is the promise. I've given you the land. Here's the command, God's design and will. Go, go. I will be with you. Follow my leadership. Follow where I send you. You obey me completely. And God gave them great success. In fact, most of chapter 1 is just success, 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 success. And we'll see the shift here in our second point in just a minute. In fact, look at verse 7. They got this king, Adonai Bezek. He fled in verse 6. They pursued him, and look what they did. They caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. You know, I always thought that maybe bamboo under your fingernails would be horrible, but can you imagine that? Now, my estimation of this is they weren't supposed to do that. They were to kill him, but they did. Now, I wonder why they did that. In fact, read on in verse 7. They must have heard the king. They wrote it down. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. Apparently, in their land, that was a common judgment over your enemies. You'd cut off their big toes and you'd cut off their thumbs. And he said, when I was in power, I had 70 kings that I defeated that ate my scraps. But notice what else he said. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Now, we're not sure if he meant Jehovah God or just his God, but he realized that he has been humbled. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he did die there. So at least he did pass away. So you've got this success going on, even though there's so far a tiny bit of a failure there, which is still a failure. But much of this is just success. And I found this interesting to note in this first chapter. And again, we're not going to go over every single verse in this large book of this narrative. Try to highlight the gist of what I think the author wants us to get. It's interesting that God gave them the land. I'm giving it to you. It's yours. But what did they have to do? Interesting way to approach it, but I'm human just like you are, because I know we live in an evil land with an evil, evil enemies. And it's in these difficult times when God says, go, the enemy's out there, I'm giving it to you, I'm with you, that the reality of our faith is tested. And the reality of our faith is truly seen for who we really are, whether we truly trust him, whether we truly are going to follow him when it gets difficult. And if we want him more than anything else. I'm going to repeat that one. He tests us to see if we want him more than anything else. So, very simply put, God's leadership can be trusted, even though his leadership often leads us into great challenges, great battles. Secondly, while trusting and following, we can still fail. While trusting and following, we can still fail. There's a sad truth we now arrive at in verse 19. Look at that. We got a lot of success. I think there was a mess up with that king. But notice here in verse 19, we have a shift. I mean, they're just taken care of. We didn't read all the verses, but I mean, they're just going in and they're defeating. They're doing what God said. But all of a sudden, verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Uh-oh. All of a sudden, we've got a problem. Success, 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 success. That's hard to say. Victory, victory, victory. I can say that. We got a problem. All of a sudden, something has happened. All of a sudden, they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the plain because, in their reasoning, they possessed better equipment, bigger, stronger, chariots of iron. And why do we have a shift here? Because we said it last week. We're human, we're flawed, we're broken. We will never trust 100%. We will never follow 100%, though that ought to be our goal. This nagging flesh just keeps nagging us to want to go our own way, to want to bleed into the world and let the world bleed into us, to not follow and trust God for what he said. Now, in most cases, God's true children would never blatantly say, like Satan said in the garden, God didn't say. Most of us wouldn't wake up in the morning and say, God, you didn't say that. But what we do is we alter God's word just a little bit and we make it a little more palatable to our flesh. Go, destroy, and conquer. Live for me in the land. Victory, victory, victory. Shift. We got somebody bigger than us. But were they bigger than God? No. Wow, it's amazing. So now we see over and over, and I'm just going to list the verses 19, 21, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33. Over and over and over, this shift occurs. And now, instead of driving them out as the previous verses, now repeatedly it says, this tribe did not drive out, this tribe did not drive out, and this tribe did not drive out. For some reason, they are stopping, obeying, and trusting God. Oh, they're still fighting. They're still in the land. They're still accomplishing some conquering. They're trusting and following, but not completely. They still are failing. And you saw the excuse they had in verse 19. They had chariots of iron. Now, that's interesting because my mind had a red flag, not a flag, but a bell go off, because this happened once before. And listen to Joshua 17, verses 16 to 18. The people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron. We need more land, but they've got these chariots of iron. Both those in Bethshean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. In other words, we can't go because. Have you ever said that in your life? Yeah, challenges and Jericho walls and big things that are in front of us. Lord, I could do that, but I just can't. I can't do it because, and basically what we're saying is, it's bigger than you. But I love Joshua. Wasn't Joshua and Caleb, they had it together. That'd be a good name of a church, Joshua and Caleb Church, right? But we don't want to give them glory. But anyway, they knew they had a big God. So they're complaining, just like over here in Judges. They got chariots of fire. Chariots of fire. That's a movie. Chariots of iron. Well, you know, if you put fire on it, it'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Fire coming out of the iron. Okay. Sorry about that. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power, because they had a great God. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to the farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. Now, isn't that great? What a leader. I know they have chariots of iron and I know they are strong. There's a lot of forest maybe that you've got to knock down, but you have a great God and you're going to do it to the farthest of borders. Isn't that something? It didn't take long after Joshua died that they're back to the same old excuse. It's too big, it's too hard, we can't do it. Interesting, huh? You see, while trusting and following, we can still fail. We're human. We see in these rest of these verses from verse 19, chapter 1, that they also did not drive them out, but they allowed the people to now live with them. And that is not what God said. In fact, there's one account where these spies, or they saw these men coming and they used them as spies and they let them live. And it wasn't like Rahab the harlot who they let live and who was born again. They let these people live and they weren't supposed to do that. And it says in the text that we didn't read, but they caused them to be slaves. They put them into forced labor. So they didn't drive them out. They caused them, let them live with them, and they made them their slaves. My goodness, wasn't it not too many years earlier that they were slaves in Egypt? And God delivered them. Now they're making them slaves, although they should have put them to death. Amazing. See, they're still fighting and still obeying God, but they're failing miserably. They started out so good, so fired up, so ready to get rid of any foreign god, so determined, yes, Joshua, we'll put away the gods, we will follow him. So courageous, so trusting, fighting, dominating, conquering, but all of a sudden, it's getting a little hard. It's getting tough. Life's getting harder. I remember when life was easy. I was a baby. Right? I don't even remember that at all. Thank goodness, right? Oh. You remember times when life was easy? But oftentimes God brings us into some very, very hard times, and that's when our heart is revealed. That's when we need to follow God and still obey. It didn't take long. It didn't take long. What did they do? They became satisfied with half-hearted, we usually say half-hearted devotion. I changed it to half-hearted satisfaction. They were satisfied, but it was a half heart toward obeying God. They became satisfied for what they had done in their fighting. They were satisfied that they disobeyed. Well, you can live with us. We'll just make you our slave. God will be okay with that. Surely God will be okay with that. Just like us, right? You know, I was thinking of this and how we become satisfied in our spiritual condition and don't realize where we truly are. I knew someone once who, several years ago, who was extremely critical of the church. Not necessarily our church, but the church in general. And I'm sure we fell right in there. This person was a self-proclaimed expert about churches, about pastors, about preaching, about sermons, about how they should be preached, how long they should be. He was a self-proclaimed expert. He said, I could tell you how to run a vacation Bible school and get the whole neighborhood to come. He, in his mind, was absolutely the guru on all things related to churches. He blasted other churches constantly because he believed they didn't give to the poor. He believed that churches should pay people's rent and their house payments and their dentist bills and their doctor bills and give them food and basically do what Thessalonians said the opposite. Remember that study? Now, churches can help the poor, but churches have never been called to be the business income for everybody. But he believed that. And it was interesting. I might have shared this before. It's interesting how he was telling me this, and I said, you know, that's wonderful, but you know, in order for churches to do that, people have to give. Money just doesn't, and I don't think churches should do all that in the way he meant. We should help the poor where we can and the needy, and we do that. But, and it's amazing, as soon as I made that statement, he changed the subject because he told me he didn't give. So here was somebody who thought that the churches should supply all of the needs for everybody, but yet he wasn't willing to work and give. And he changed the subject just like that. He was a strong proponent of a certain ministry that was not church-based. And he would always go to these things. And this church-based ministry, he said, always pushed, you must be faithful in a local church. And so I challenged him. I said, but you don't even come. He would come when we had a banquet and food. The only time. And he told me, I can't sit. I can't sit through the service. But I also knew that every weekend he went to a certain place and sat for hours at this certain place. But in his mind, he was spiritually satisfied for where he was. I believe he was trusting and following very shallowly, very poorly, very ashamedly, but he was satisfied. He had been married multiple times. Failure, failure, every marriage failed, every marriage failed. He had ministries years ago. Those failed as well miserably. Absolutely amazing. His life was a mess. He was mentally and his heart, it was just tore up and he was a mess. Fear and worry dominated him. But yet, he would stand as a self-proclaimed expert on how God's church should be. You see, just like these judges, these Israelites were doing before, we haven't got to a judge yet, but they were satisfied. This is where I am. But they couldn't see the disobedience and the running away from God and the failures. Now, before we're too critical of this man I just shared, we're the same. Maybe not to that degree. Maybe not to that degree, but we do the same thing. We make up our own mind. We follow maybe not 100%, and we're always going to struggle, but we tend to sometimes alter things and say, this is okay, and this is okay because. Because there's chariots of iron. Because. We're just like the Israelites. So we have to be very careful that even while we're trusting God and following God, to know we can still fail. Third and last point. The greatest failure is spiritual. You know, a lot of us, you know, want our kids to be great students and great jobs, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if they don't have that, is that the greatest failure? They're not the greatest athlete, is that the greatest failure? If they're not the greatest musician, is that the greatest failure? Sometimes we get what's the best kind of reversed, don't we? The greatest failure is spiritual. And so what we're seeing here is a people that are just following, but not fully. But suddenly it was report card day. We read those in chapter 2. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord, which many scholars, and I tend to believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, said, I delivered you from Egypt. I am your Redeemer. I brought you into this land that I swore I'd give to your fathers. And I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. God is sharing his promise. I am your Savior. And I told you in verse 2, you shall make no covenant with these people, the inhabitants of this land. You're to break down their altars. And here's the report card. But you have not obeyed my voice. And when God says the next statement is never good, what is this you have done? Now, God knows what they did. He just said it. But when he asks, what have you done? Have you ever done that to your kids? What have you done? You know, if my grandkids see a marker in the house, I guarantee you there's going to be an artwork on the wall somewhere. Oh, that's not that big a deal. It is at the time, but it's not after you think about it. What have you done? And God gives them the report card and the result. Three things. I think we have them up on the screen there, Victor. Number one, I will not drive them out. Verse 3. So now I say to you, I will not drive them out before you. Before the Lord was with them, before the Lord said, I will drive them out. But repeatedly the text said they refused to drive them out. They allowed them to live with them. So now God says, I'm done. I will not drive them out. Now we know from the book, he will be gracious and merciful and raise up these judges, but not after horrible consequences. Secondly, he said, they, the ones you've allowed to live, will become thorns in your side. Thorns in your side. Have you ever heard the story of the lion who got a thorn in its paw? I looked it up, and there are several versions of that story that I think one of them is an Aesop's fable. But anyway, it's really interesting. But there is one truth that I read consistently. And you know the story that a man approaches this lion. And what's a lion normally do if he's going to see a man? He's going to pounce on them and he's going to attack him because that's what a vicious king of the forest lion does. But the man notices that the lion does not approach him at all. In some of the accounts, the lion walks up very slowly with a little bit of a limp and looking downhearted and so forth. And the lion had no courage and no strength and no attack mode and no boldness. And why? There was a thorn in its flesh. And of course, you know the story. The man pulls out the thorn and now they're buddies. And I've never really thought about that before when you think of a thorn. But I wonder if that illustration doesn't have to do with part of what God said. They will now be a thorn in your side. I think of pain and you know, torture and that nagging. It's always there. They're always there. I can't move out in the land. They're always there. They're always in my way. They're always stealing my corn like in Gideon. They're always, you know, they're always making my life miserable. And I think that's true, but I think it might be this too. You'll be like that lion. You'll lose your courage. You'll lose your strength. You lose your boldness for the battle. You'll be defeated, weak, cowardly, and overrun rather than overrunning. And God said, I will not drive them out. and they're going to be a thorn in your side. You're not going to be the people that I made you to be because of sin and you disobeyed me. And the third one is, their God shall be a snare to you. A snare. Verse 3, a snare. There's only one God, but people make up small gods and they believe that they're real. So it's these fake gods that will be a snare. So I thought, well, what's a snare? What does God mean? A snare is a bait, a lure, something that tempts or is used to tempt a person or an animal to do something. A couple weeks ago, I had to let my son's Great Dane outside. They were gone. You know what a Great Dane is, don't you? They don't call it great for nothing. That thing's head's almost as big as a horse. I mean, when it jumps up, he's as tall as me. Well, they keep him down in the basement, and as soon as I pulled up in the driveway, I heard, roof, roof. Boy, that was good timing, wasn't it? Whatever just went by the church. I'm thinking, is he here? Well, that was cool. And so I hear him bark, her barking, Daisy. And so I opened the basement door, and well, first I learned to open the outside door first. Because if I don't make an opening for that dog, I'm going on the ground. So I open the outside door first, and I stand back and open the inside basement door, and he just, just jumps out of the backyard, into the backyard, and he just gallops like a horse, about 3 or 4 or 5 laps. The sun was out. And then he just laid down in the sun and looked at me. So I let her lay there for a while, enjoy it. And then I said, Daisy, time to come back in. Just stared at me. A big old monster head just staring at me. Daisy, it's time to come in. Daisy, you gotta be careful how you talk to a dog horse, right? And so then I thought, okay, how am I gonna get this dog back down in that basement? I can't pick him up, her up. There's no way I can drag her. You know, I can't leave her outside all day. And so I saw some dog treats, and I went and got this dog treat, which to my former little dog, that dog treat would be like this big, but to Daisy, it's about this big. So I went out and I held it. Daisy, got a dog treat. His head went up a little bit. And I could hear Daisy's mind thinking, he's trying to lure me down in that basement. I'm not getting up going down there. Daisy. So then I walked towards Daisy very carefully with that treat. And I got close, and what did that big horse head try to do? Eat it. Oh, my. About knocked me over and trying to eat it. And I'm, no, you can't have it. So I ran up and I just threw it down the basement. And she ran and went right down the basement. And I shut the door and went, I gotcha. And just went after that dog treat. Well, what was I using? It was a lure. It was a bait. That's what he says here. I'm going to make these people a lure, a bait. They're going to be a snare for you in the land. What does a lure do? It gets close. It lets us smell it. It causes us to want it, and as James says, we bite and we take. And so that's what's going to happen now. These people will be a constant temptation to you to run away from me, and that equals making your life miserable. You know, I thought one author said something absolutely I thought was outstanding. He said, because of all this, your descendants, your children, your grandchildren, your descendants will know God as an also-ran God. In other words, you're now living in the land. You brought in all these people. You let them live. Their gods will infiltrate into your people. And now there's going to be all this competition. The true God generation won't even know the true God. And he said, your descendants will know the true God as simply an also-ran. He's just an also-ran. He's just like all the other ones. He's no bigger, he's no better, he's not holy, he's not supreme, he's just another God like all the other ones. That, my friends, is a tragedy. And that's why it said this generation that rose up, the new one, didn't even know who God was. This author went on to say the remaining Canaanites would not be so much a military threat as a spiritual threat. Sometimes our decisions don't bring an instant disaster, but it's a spiritual disaster that comes later. And what is that spiritual disaster? We become like them. And that's why God said, be careful. You cannot worship like them. You cannot become like them. The danger of half-hearted satisfaction. And real quickly, verses 4 and 5, they start crying, they start weeping. There's a whole lot of crying, there's a whole lot of weeping. They're really sad, but it doesn't say they repented. It just said they got caught. They got caught. They cried. They even named the place Bochim or Bochim, which simply means weepers. But it doesn't say they repented. Just a couple. I'm just going to list a couple things that will be done here. We'll have them up on the screen for you. By way of just reminding us, first of all, we can never let our guard down. Never let down our guard. We live in the Canaanite land. We have to be careful. Secondly, we must never evaluate our lives based on our own reasoning. God's evaluation is the only one that matters. I am the expert when it comes to churches and pastors. I've been divorced 3 or 4 times. I've had several failing this. Yeah. Be careful. Evaluate yourself always on the Word of God. Thirdly, we must always know that disobedience brings consequences, even if it's not instant consequence. And we're going to see that in this book. Fourthly, we can never equate success with spiritual success. Just because somebody is successful doesn't mean they're spiritually successful. These people were still gaining. They still were defeating them and putting them under forced labor. We might say, well, they're successful. But that didn't equal spiritual success, did it? They disobeyed God. So be careful when things are going well and the bank account looks good and you got plenty of clothes and gas in the car and health is good. Be careful. Be careful. Fifthly, we must know that our spiritual life will affect the spiritual life of those who come after us. So what kind of God are we showing our children and our grandchildren and our co-workers and neighbors and all of that? Is God going to be just an also-ran? Or are we going to show God is the supreme God? Even when he puts in our life chariots of iron, will we obey? When he puts difficult things in front of us, hardships in front of us, will we be faithful? Will we continue to obey him? Or will we alter God's truth just a bit? I'm going to read those verses again for our call to worship. Such great verses out of Joel chapter 2. Even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rip your hearts, not just your garments. God wants our hearts. Return to the Lord your God. And here's the wonderful truth, that when we do fail, and all of us fail all the time, right? Every one of us, every day. Return to the Lord. Why? Because he's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, and he abounds in steadfast love. Wow. Father, thank you again as we've yet to get into all these judges with the introduction. Thank you for this gracious, loving faithfulness you show us continually. Every one of us fail. While we're on this planet in this earthly flesh, we will continue to fail you. And we're thankful that you're gracious and loving. But Lord, help us to not desire to fail. Help us to evaluate our lives based on your word.